Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Speaking of the first century church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's very obvious that the church at Philippi was a model church. We talked a little bit about them yesterday in the overview, and just for the sake of those who were not with us, let's just run through that very quickly, not to do it in detail. But we know that Paul is the author. The book was written around 61 A.D. The church to whom it was written was the church at Philippi. It was written while he was in what we call his first imprisonment. It is an epistle. And then we also noted that it is one of his Christological letters that deals with the person of Jesus Christ, and that this church was founded under the direct leadership of the Holy Spirit. When Paul responded to a vision that he had in the night of a man who said, "Come into Macedonia and preach the gospel unto us," we made the comment that we never know what can be accomplished when we are sensitive to and follow the voice of the Holy Spirit when He speaks to us. And the Apostle Paul did exactly that. God spoke, he responded, and the church at Philippi was founded. And as a result of that, I think, as I noted yesterday, without any stretch of the imagination, we sit here today able to do what we're doing because Paul was an obedient servant of Jesus Christ. Paul probably felt closer to this church than perhaps any of the other churches to whom he wrote a letter, because there are certain statements that he makes throughout the writing of this letter that leads us to believe that this was probably Paul's favorite congregation. And those reasons that we noted yesterday was their doctrinal integrity. They believed right. They knew what it was to trust the Lord and to serve the Lord. They not only believed right, but they behaved right. The behavioral propriety. Brother Steve from KMBC pointed out to me yesterday, I always appreciate it when people come up and add to something I've said about a particular book. And he said, "Lane, did you know that the word sin is not found in the book of Philippians?" I said, "I didn't know that." What a wonderful, wonderful thought that this is a church where Paul did not have to address any kind of sin issue when he wrote the letter. So that's something to make a mental note of. He also used terms of endearment. He talked about them being his crown, his joy. And then he exhorted them to rejoice 16 different times in the four chapters of the book of Philippians. You will find words like joy or rejoice. And so he is encouraging them to continue in their joy, that they are to be a joyful people. And of course, we are people who have a right to be joyful. We should be the most genuinely joyful people in all the world. Whenever you consider all that Christ has done for us, we should be a people who exhibits the joy of the Lord. And then, we didn't get to it yesterday, so I want to get to it today. We notice the dimensions of a New Testament church. I think you would agree with me when I say that the church at Philippi was a model church. No doctrinal error addressed. A people who not only believed right, but they behaved right. A people that had joined in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They were an extension of his ministry. We'll talk about that in a little while. And this was a church that was doing the right things. And when you go to the book of Acts, we notice that whenever you study one of Paul's writings, you must go to the book of Acts as a historical complement to the letter that he has written. And you go to the book of Acts, in that passage that we read a moment ago, we can see some of the dimensions of a New Testament church. Notice what they were there in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. There was preaching in that New Testament church. And obviously, we believe that preaching is still an integral part of an effective New Testament church. The Apostle Paul talked about proclaiming the gospel through the foolishness of preaching. And so we believe in pulpit ministry. We believe in men and women of God who are called to preach the gospel. And that's a part of a New Testament church that is effective. They also believe in water baptism. We talked about that yesterday. How when Paul went into Philippi the very first time, Lydia, fellow purple, and her entire family embraced the gospel, and they were down by the riverside so that whoever might embrace a particular belief system, they were God-fearers, and if you accepted their position, there was only one true God, then they would baptize you. And so it was in the New Testament church. They believed in baptism, identifying with the gospel of Jesus Christ through the rite of baptism. And then there was also teaching. They followed in the apostles' teaching. And this congregation evidently knew what it was to embrace the teachings of the Apostle Paul, not only hear them, but act on them and allow those teachings to be life-changing as they endeavor to serve the Lord as a congregation of believers. There was also wonderful fellowship in that first century church. There's nothing like that. We talked about that a little bit yesterday. There is nothing like the fellowship that we have when we come together as the people of God. I eat more at camp meetings than I do any other time of the year. I never eat three meals a day, rarely if ever have breakfast other than a cup of coffee. Gretchen and I eat our large meal when we are able to be together at noon. I do that on the road as well. And at night, usually it's after church, a snack or something like that. But here, my word. Went to breakfast this morning and I looked at what was on that lazy, what are we calling that now? Lazy what? Lazy Lonzy? I looked on that thing. And I saw all the food on that thing this morning, and I looked at David and I said, everything there is a prerequisite to a heart attack. But my, what great food we have here. But above and beyond the food, the fellowship. To be able to sit around the table and talk as we talk and share laughter and blessings, there's nothing like that, is there? That's why we come to camp, and I love that kind of koinonia fellowship that we have when we come together like this. Well, that's a part of the New Testament church. That's a part of any church of Jesus Christ. And we don't have that. We don't get that out there in the world. But we do get it when we come together with people of like faith. And then he not only talked about that, but he talked about communion, of course. That is that wonderful sacrament that we even today participate in as we take the Lord's Supper from time to time in our own communities of faith. And that's a part, an integral part of remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us. And then, of course, he talked about prayer there, the wonderful power there is in prayer. That, too, if we don't have prayer in our churches, then we're not going to get much done in the kingdom business. Do you agree with that? If we don't know what it is to pray and make prayer, not just our corporate prayers, but make prayer, whether it's intercessory prayer, whatever kind of prayer you want to name, if we're not praying people, then we're not going to really experience all that God wants us to experience or be able to accomplish all that God wants us to accomplish. So prayer is another dimension, a very vital dimension of the New Testament church. And then he talked about evangelism. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Not to put anyone on the defensive, but how many of us today can name a church that's adding daily to the kingdom those that are being saved? My wife and I were invited to conduct a revival meeting in the state of Florida several years ago. I met Mark Sarton when he was in college at Rebecca Nazarene College, now university. And he laid the carpet in the church where I was pastoring when we were in a building program. Got to know this man, and he was soon to become a very dear, dear friend. As a matter of fact, he serves on my ministry board now. And he went to Florida, pastored the Nazarene church down there for a period of time. And then the Lord led him to establish a very unique congregation on Highway 27, just north of Interstate 4, not far from Kissimmee, Florida, and Disney World. And so he called me one day and he invited me and Gretchen to come and conduct a revival meeting there. When we arrived there, it was a tent sitting on the side of Highway 27. And that's where the church was located. We held a revival there. Mark Sarton probably is one of the most, one of the greatest men of faith that I've ever met. While we were there holding that revival meeting in 2001, it turned cold in Florida. And when it turns cold in Florida, that's a different kind of cold. And I remember being under that tent when it turned cold on that Monday night. And we were all huddled together and I preached a very short message that evening. And the next day, my friend Mark Sarton, the pastor, he had told me that he had ordered heaters for such occasions as that. And that he had hoped that they had come in. And so the next morning, he was out riding in his car, running an errand, and the Holy Spirit spoke to my friend Mark and said, "Mark, do you have faith enough in me to believe that I'm going to take care of you and your situation? Do you have faith enough to believe and to buy propane for heaters you don't have yet?" And my friend Mark Sarton said, I said, "Sure, Lord, I believe and have faith to believe. Enough in you that you'll supply the need that I'll go buy propane for heaters I don't even have." He had called the Home Depot earlier that morning to see if the heaters had in fact come in, the ones he'd ordered. And they had told him, "No, Pastor Sarton, they are not here. The truck's already arrived and your heaters were not on the truck." So now the Holy Spirit is speaking to his heart, saying, "Do you have faith enough to go and buy heaters for propane for heaters you don't have?" So he went and bought the propane for heaters he didn't have. And then after he bought the propane and brought the propane down to the site of the tent, Holy Spirit spoke to him again and said, "Do you have faith enough in me to believe that those heaters are at Home Depot?" And he said, "Sure, Lord, I've got enough faith in you to believe that." So my friend Mark Sarton drove down to the Home Depot, walked back into the department where the heaters would have been, and he had already driven around to behind the Home Depot to find or to see the heaters. And sure enough, the heaters were sitting there. He went inside and told the salesperson, he said, "I'm Pastor Sarton. I've come to pick up my heaters." She said, "Oh, Pastor Sarton, I told you on the phone a while ago that they did not arrive on the truck today." He said, "I know you told me that, but I've been around to the dock and they're sitting there now." And so we had his heaters. And we were warm that night. I can't explain, he can't explain, she can't explain where those heaters came from. But they were there. That church continued to make progress. A year or so later, Pastor Sarton called us again and said, "We want you to come back. And would you hold another revival meeting for us?" And so Gretchen and I arrived back there at that location. And now it's no longer a tent sitting on the side of the road. It's a huge air dome that will probably seat around 400 people. And Pastor Sarton told me, he said, "You'll never believe what happened to me just before I picked you up yesterday." He said, I was at the house, and there was a knock on the door, and he said, one of my members came and said, "Pastor Sarton, I was taking a shower the other day, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, you need to provide transportation for your pastor." Mark had told me, he said, "My Suburban, the engine had gone out for the second time. It was dead at the house." And he said, "This member comes to me and hands me a set of keys for a Toyota Sequoia SUV. About a $35,000, $40,000 vehicle. And he said, the Holy Spirit told me to buy this for you, told me what color to get you and what dealership to go from which to purchase it. He said, here's the keys. You enjoy it to the glory of God." I said, "That's remarkable. Mark, that's incredible. And so the next day we arrived at the air dome and there sat that beautiful Toyota Sequoia vehicle with a great big sign on the windshield that said, "It's a miracle. It's a miracle." Coincidentally, the dealer plate on the front of the vehicle, the name of the dealership, Miracle Toyota. We walked into the air dome that morning. People milling around, having their coffee and donuts before the service was to begin. And as we walked into the air dome, I saw Pastor Mark up there at the front of the air dome. And he was talking with a couple there at the church. And all of a sudden, I watched him. And I just kind of kept my eyes on him. And he's got his arms around them and he's praying with them. And then he finished praying and he looked up and he saw me. And he motioned me to where he was. And I went up there and he said, "Lane, let's pray with these people together." He said, "They're going through a very difficult time right now. Let's pray with them." So we prayed before the service ever began. And God came and met with that couple there. They had been having some difficulties in their family. And so we prayed. Service began. Came time for me to preach. And before I got up to preach, Pastor Mark got up and he said, I want to tell you exactly what God did for me, and told about getting the vehicle the previous day. And he said, "When you leave the air dome today, when you leave church today," he said, "I want you to go past that beautiful vehicle that God's provided for me and for this ministry." He said, "I want you to put your handprints all over that black finish. Just want you to put your handprints all over it and just bless it for the glory of God." So I preached that morning. And after the service was over, it was about 12:30. And so I was getting a little hungry, 12:30. And so I was waiting for the people just to exit the church. And Gretchen and I were waiting for Pastor Mark. And practically everyone now had left. And then I noticed that Pastor Mark grabbed a couple of white chairs and pulled them up in front of the altar there in front of the sanctuary. And there was a young couple. And he looked around, he saw Gretchen and myself. He said, "Lane, you and Gretchen come up here." There was another couple over here. She was from Russia and her husband was a part of the staff there. And he called them and they came over. And this young couple comes and Pastor Mark says, "These folks are going through some financial difficulties right now. And we need to pray for them that God will supply their need. And so we're just going to do that." And he had the couple sit in the chairs and we gathered around, put hands on them. And we pray that God would supply their need. I thought, this is wonderful. Look at how this church is operating. This is the way it's supposed to be. And then my stomach growled, and I thought, now maybe we'll go have lunch. And I thought, certainly, as soon as we prayed, that's exactly what Pastor Mark would say. It's all right, we've got arrangements made for lunch. But he didn't say that. Instead, when that young couple got out of the chairs, he looked at me and said, "Lane, I want you and Gretchen to sit here. I feel like God would have us pray for you." And I thought, okay. So I sat down there by my wife and those two chairs, and they laid their hands on us and began to pray for us. And God came. And God began to move afresh in my spirit. Did something inside of me. One of my greatest fears, I don't know how David feels about this, but one of my great fears in what I do in evangelism is getting mechanical. Just going through the motions. And God came and refreshed my spirit that morning. And I praise the Lord for that. That was just a marvelous experience. I don't know if I'm doing that or not, Fred, but we're bumping there, but I'll try to not be so animated. We left the air dome, and as we walked out of the air dome, there was that beautiful Toyota Sequoia vehicle with handprints all over it. And we just thought, isn't that the neatest thing? How cool is that? I thought, now we're going to go have lunch. And Pastor Mark had already told about 10 couples not to leave immediately. And he said, "Lane, Gretchen, go get in your car and just follow us." I thought, are all of these people going to go have lunch with us today? But no, we followed him down the road and we turned off a Highway 27 onto a dirt road, and we went back up into a field on just kind of a makeshift drive. And we got out, and about 25, 30 people from his church, along with Gretchen and myself, gathered in a great circle there. And Pastor Mark said, "This piece of property has been given to us by a Jewish gentleman here in the community. And he's going to let us have this property so we can build a permanent church here to the glory of God. And we've come here to dedicate it today for use in the kingdom." I thought, man, is this something or what? He called on the lady from Russia. And she began to pray. And she began to touch the throne of God. It was incredible, the Spirit of God that we felt there in that open field there off of Highway 27, just north of Disney World. After that was all said and done, I thought, this is incredible. I've never experienced anything quite like this in a church. And then I thought, as soon as that was over, I thought, now are we going to have lunch? And we were. We went and we had lunch. Had a wonderful lunch together. And then Pastor Mark said, I'm going to take you back to where you're staying. He put us in a beautiful vacation home that he managed for some folks that were from overseas. And just a beautiful place. And we just spent the night there. He said, I'm going to take you back to your place. And then you can go into the airport in your rental car. It's been great to have you. Well, earlier in the day, he had announced to his people, we've got a truckload of Christmas trees coming in. And we're going to meet this afternoon over there where they're going to be unloaded from the truck. And we're going to dedicate those Christmas trees to be used as outreach to the community. So when we went back to the place where we were staying, he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a check. And he said, thanks for coming. It's been a joy to have you here, the minister to us. I said, quite the contrary, Mark. You have been a blessing to me. You've touched my life. Your church has had an incredible impact upon me today. Over these last 24 hours. I said, I should be paying you. He said, no, you take this. I handed the check to Gretchen. I always do that. Seems like usually the check's more when she sees it first. I don't know. But I handed the check to Gretchen. And she started weeping. She handed it back to me and I looked at it. 24 hours. That's all we were there. 24 hours. The check was made up for $1,500. It's amazing how God takes care of His people through His people. And Mark said, have a good trip home. We'll be in touch. I said, oh, no, I'm not leaving yet. Our flight doesn't leave for a long time. I said, I'm going to be with you the rest of the day. I want to be with your people. I want to be around this kind of an environment. And I said, I'm going to buy me a set of work gloves. I'm going to help you unload those Christmas trees from that semi-trailer. And I want to be with you as long as I can. And so my wife and I, we went over to a little market, found a set of gloves, a pair of gloves. And I went over there to that open field and we helped unload those Christmas trees after we dedicated them to be used by God to reach out into that community and touch lives for Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, after all that was said and done, we finally got on that plane to go back home where we live. I thought, that's what the church is all about. That's what the church is supposed to be. It's the closest thing I'd ever seen to a New Testament church that we notice right here in this passage of Scripture that we have read about this morning. A New Testament church. That's what we're about. And I think it would do us all well from time to time to go back and take a fresh look at the New Testament church and make sure that our churches are being modeled after the precedents that they set before us those 2,000 plus years ago. I wanted to tell you that story this morning. I hope it didn't bore you too much. What a great story. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. It's a model church. I want you to look at just three scattered verses this morning as we consider this. We read one verse for you yesterday morning, just kind of set the foundation for the entire study. The very first statement of Philippians chapter 1 says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. In the lesson today, as we get into the study, and I want you to remember that this is not a verse-by-verse exegesis of the book of Philippians. This is more of an overview and a conceptual study of what is going on in this church to help all of us understand what Paul was trying to say to them and what he's trying to say to us. I want us to look at the man Paul this morning for a few minutes. I want us to see the author of the book of Philippians. I don't know about you, but there are some people in history I would have liked to have known personally. Can you think of people in history you would have liked to have known? I'd like to have known Oswald Chambers. I would love to have known that man and been able to walk shoulder to shoulder with him. picked his brain every once in a while. I'd have liked to have known Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'd have liked to have known that man who fought Nazi socialism until finally Hitler ordered Bonhoeffer's death because he was implicated in the conspiracy to kill Adolf Hitler. I'd like to have known that man, though. Just finished that book called Bonhoeffer. What an incredible book. I'd like to have known the Apostle Paul. I'd like to have known this man of God that was so mightily used to build the kingdom of God. We know him as a man who wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. There were times, as we see, that God had to slow the Apostle Paul down in order to get him to write these letters to benefit the churches that he had founded. Nearly 50% of the New Testament was authored by the Apostle Paul. And as we've noted yesterday, he was a man who might well have changed the course of history by following the direct leadership of the Holy Spirit. He was a man who traveled from Asia Minor to Spain. And in Paul's day, that was world travel. He did not have Interstate 75. He didn't have Interstate 40. He didn't have airplanes. He didn't have trains. At best, a donkey, a horse, sometimes a ship, most of the time on foot. But he traveled all over his known world at that time. He was a man who told the church at Corinth that he did not come to sponge off of them or to be a social parasite. We know that Paul was a tent maker and he would spend his days making tents to raise funds to support his own ministry so that he didn't have to go to the congregations and ask them to pay his way. He was a man who suffered many perils and we know about that. He was a man who was deprived of many things for Christ in 2 Corinthians. He tells them about all that had happened to him. He even said, there are some challenging my apostleship, but he stood and defended himself. And he tells, if anyone is an apostle, it is I. Then he lists all the things that he suffered for Jesus Christ. In spite of being beaten and shipwrecked and mistreated by his own people, he carries a heavy burden for the churches to whom he wrote these letters. Paul was a martyr. We know that. He gave his life for the gospel that he preached. I think it's very interesting. The first time we discover Paul, his name is Saul. And what is he doing? He's watching one of Christ's best be martyred. Standing by, the Bible says that he was giving consent to the death of Stephen. And yet he himself, in the years to come, would be offered up himself because of his position and preaching of the gospel. En route to carry out that persecution of the Christians, Saul of Tarsus met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And his life was forever changed. He saw the glory of the Lord for the very first time and had real spiritual perception. I believe when I look at Paul, I really believe that when he was Saul of Tarsus, that he was sincere in what he was doing. I feel like he really felt that the Christians were a threat to his tradition, to his religious system, to his belief system. I believe that what he did, he was doing out of a clear conscience. These people are threatening what we believe and what we stand for. But it was on the road to Damascus that all of that was changed when he saw Jesus Christ for the very first time. And do you remember the two questions that Paul asked of Jesus that day on the road to Damascus? Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me do? Those are two questions that are still relevant today. Two questions we have to ask in order to truly be right with God in the fullest sense of the word. In salvation, we must come to the realization who He is. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the only vehicle to salvation. He is the only way that we're going to have eternal life. We must make sure we understand that to the full. There is no other way. No other way. This is an experience that the Apostle Paul was never able to shake. He can never forget that experience on the road to Damascus. It is as if God had taken a branding iron to Paul's heart and to his spirit. In Galatians, Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. But very likely those marks to which he referred were physical marks. But now he is saying, I have had such an encounter with Jesus Christ that I can't forget it. I can't allow myself to forget what he did for me that day. Of all the testimonies that Paul gave regarding his salvation, probably the greatest is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. The God who said, let there be light, has shined the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ into my soul. What a testimony. What a testimony. Paul was a very complex man. When you begin to think about him and read about him, he was a man who had a tremendous amount of self-respect. Oh, he was not arrogant. He was not boastful, but he had a positive self-image about who he was. And really, folks, you have to understand that you have to have a positive self-image to respect someone else. In Philippians 3, as a matter of fact, Paul calls himself, he's not afraid to do this, he says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knew who he was. He was confident in his position. He was a man of emotional stature. You recall that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. In Paul's day, it would be like in our day, going to Wesley Biblical Seminary or Asbury Seminary. That was the height of educational status in Paul's day. He said, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was a man of integrity. He told the Corinthians that he supported himself daily to present the ministry of Jesus Christ. Paul was a man with a sense of responsibility. In 2 Corinthians again he says, the weight of the churches is ever upon me. In his letter to the church of Galatia he shows anger. We talked about that a little bit yesterday. He talked about the fact that the church at Galatia was trying to add to the gospel of grace, legalism, and the law. On the other hand, while he could get angry with the church at Galatia, he was a tender man. He was a man who had great emotion. You remember how he urged Philemon to embrace Onesimus, his slave? After Onesimus gave his heart to the Lord, he said, receive him as your brother in Christ. He was a man who had compassion and tenderness. He was also a man of sentimentality and nostalgia. In writing to Timothy, he made this statement. He said, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And no doubt when he wrote to that young man, he remembered back all of those things that he and Timothy had done. All of those things that he had accomplished for the kingdom. All those places that he had been. I remember my dad talking about this in one of his sermons. He said, try and imagine the Apostle Paul sitting there waiting for his executioner. And he hears the soldiers approaching the cell. And they came to take Paul away, and Paul, my dad would say, looked up at the soldier and said, could you give me another minute? And then he wrote to Timothy. Timothy, I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. I finished my course. It's done. I'm through. Laid up for me a crown of righteousness now. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Paul was a man of persuasive appeal. He talked about the grace of God, that man was in the depths of sin. And when he wrote to the church at Rome, he said, but grace was abundant to deliver from sin. I love Romans chapter 6, don't you? I love Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Paul said. He was a man of persuasive appeal. He was also a man who was not afraid to examine his heart. He was a man of tremendous introspection. Remember that statement in Romans 7 when he said, I do the things that I don't want to do. Who shall deliver me from this dilemma? And in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he answers his own question. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He was a man who knew how to make sure that he was right with God. He knew triumph in Christ. He made the statement in Romans 8, chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He concludes in that writing that nothing will separate us from Jesus. He was a man of compassion and sensitivity. He stated in Romans chapter 9, if I could die and go to hell to save Israel, I would do it. What a statement. What a burden that he carried for those people. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we have a trait of the Apostle Paul, I believe, that transcends everything I just told you about the Apostle Paul. For notice what he said. Paul and Timothy, servants. Servants of Jesus Christ. He could have introduced himself as a world traveler. Pay attention to me, he could have said. Listen to my words. I've traveled around a bit. I've been around the block a few times. Pay attention to me. Or he could have introduced himself as an educated man. I said it to Peter Gamaliel. I've got a couple of PhDs behind my name. I demand your attention. Hear what I say. Do what I tell you to do. He could have introduced himself as a missionary statesman. He traveled the known world for his day. And he could have said, I've established churches. I've won so many people to the Lord, so I demand your respect. But he didn't do any of those. He just simply said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I submit to you this morning, my friend, that before we are anything else, we're a servant. Before I'm an evangelist, before any of these missionaries are missionaries, before the song evangelist is a song evangelist, before you're a Sunday school teacher or a board member, before you are anything else or we are anything else in the kingdom business, we are servants of Jesus Christ. I think this is the thing that binds us together as the people of God. It causes us to remember that no one is greater than the other. We're all on the same level, the same page. Yes, some of us are called. We understand that calling. But that doesn't make us any greater or have any more responsibility than any of the rest of us. We are all servants of Jesus Christ. But very interestingly, when Paul uses this term servant, he could have used five different Greek words for servant. Very quickly, let me tell you, I am not a Greek scholar. The only Greek I know is a guy that does things for me. It lives in Cleveland, Ohio. I don't know that language. I have to depend upon other men and women who are smarter than me in that regard. So I found out that there are five words that Paul could have used for servant here. But he uses the word in the Greek, doulos. I am a servant for Jesus Christ. And it takes it to a deeper level. He says, I'm not just a servant, I'm a slave. I'm a slave. But then he goes further and says, but not just a slave, I'm a love slave. A love slave for Jesus. It's a love in which we love the Master so much that He is first. It's the idea that the love with which we love Him is His love in the first place that He instilled within us. And we're loving back with the same degree of love that the Master loves us. It's the kind of slave that serves the interest of the Master. It's always at the Master's bidding. Always at His beck and call. One whose will is swallowed up in the will of the Master. Yesterday, I was in the room and I remembered an Old Testament picture of this. And I'll show this and we'll be through this morning. If you go to Exodus chapter 21, you'll find this. In the Hebrew culture of the Old Testament, a Hebrew could actually be a slave to another Hebrew. But according to law, you could only serve your master 6 years. At the end of the sixth year, you were to be released. And then your master was to give you enough temporal supplies, for lack of another word, so that you could go out and begin again. But obviously, there was an occasion when the Hebrew slave would respond to his Hebrew master, when the master would tell him, "It's time to set you free." The Hebrew slave would say, "But I don't want to be free. You've loved me. You've cared for me. You've provided for me. I don't want to leave." The Hebrew master would probably say, "Are you sure? Because the next step is not just another 6 years. The next step is for life. It's for life." And the Hebrew slave would say to his master, "Yes, I know what I'm saying. I love you. I don't want to leave you. I want to stay with you for the rest of my life." Then by law, the Hebrew slave was taken by his Hebrew master down to the magistrate's office, the elder's office, so to speak. And the request would be put before the elders of the people. And that magistrate, as it were, would look at the slave and say, "You understand the ramifications of this?" And he would say, "Yes, I do. You realize this is for life? You can't change your mind? This is for life." And he said, "Yes, I do. I understand that." Then the judge, or magistrate, or whatever his title was, would take the slave. And then he would take an instrument called an awl. And he would take that slave over to the doorpost of the room where they were gathered. And that judge would take that slave's ear and pull it across in front of the door facing. Take that awl, sharp pointed instrument, and literally bore a hole in the ear of that slave. Not down here, like you ladies. Not a little prick in your ear so you can put your earrings there. Oh no. In the big part of the ear. Right through there. A hole so big you could see daylight through it. So that any time after that moment in time, anybody saw that man, they knew. He's a slave. But not just an ordinary slave. He's a love slave. He's a love slave. Might not be a bad place in the Bible study to ask this question. Are your ears pierced? Have you had your ears pierced? When people see you and when they see me, they say, "They're different. They love like we've never seen people love before." Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. In your imagination, as you look there in your Bible, and you see that statement, would you just kind of, in your imagination, take Timothy's name and move it out to the margin of your Bible? So it's a blank spot there now. See it? It's a blank spot. Could you slide your name in there? Would it fit? Would it fit? Paul and Lane. I want it to fit. Paul and David. Servants. Paul and Bill. Servants. Paul and Shirley. Servants. Father, help us to be servants of Thine in such a way that when people see us, when they walk into our churches, that they sense this is the way it's supposed to be. People who are serving God, people whose lives together, corporately, are impacting other lives. Help us in these days of camp meeting to be sure that we could place our names alongside the great Apostle Paul and say, Paul and me, servants of Jesus Christ. Bless, I pray now, as we prepare our hearts and minds for the morning worship service. Be with my brother, David, as he preaches, and Leroy, as he sings. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.